Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning and welcome to Ladies Bible Class, a very special episode of Ladies Bible Class here on Contending for Truth Radio. Generally, we're on Friday afternoons, but we've got some very special guests today. So we have made some special arrangements to have a special Wednesday show. The first thing I want you to do, listeners, is go to the show page and check out the links that are in there. We've got the links to the website, to the Facebook, to the Twitter, all of them, for the documentary that we've been talking about a lot over the last few weeks, Evidence of Proof, The Exodus. And this morning we're going to have the filmmaker, Timothy Mahoney, and the Egyptologist that was so heavily involved in the documentary, David Rawl, from Spain. We're going to have them on this morning. We're going to bring them in a couple of minutes and let them talk to you and tell you about the documentary. If anybody's been listening over the last couple, almost 3 years now that we've been on Blog Talk Radio with this class, we've covered the Old Testament 2.5 times. So we've gone through these stories we're going to talk about a lot. Of course, the ladies out in Springville have been going through the Old Testament for almost a decade with me. We went through the Old Testament a couple of times before we placed this class on Blog Talk Radio. So this is going to be a very special show. We're going to talk about the time from when Joseph goes down into Egypt, brings his family into Egypt, and all the way up until the time of Joshua. And, of course, Rahab and the Battle of Jericho. Rahab, of course, saved when the walls came down in her house in the wall, which is a big theme that we do here. It's going to be very interesting. I want you to note this morning that a lot of the findings that Timothy Mahoney has found have a lot to do with the house, which we know is a big picture item in the Old Testament. Very significant that Rahab had a scarlet thread hanging out her window, and that her the spies told her, "You stay in the house if you want to be saved," which was a crazy place to stay, right? The walls were getting ready to come down. But as always, God shows his strength through weakness. And so we want everybody to get a pen and a piece of paper. I'm going to take some time, and we're going to encourage you. You can watch this documentary on Netflix. And if you've got Netflix, I'd encourage that you watch it this afternoon. I've watched it a few times myself. But I would also encourage you to buy a hard copy of the DVD. You are going to find friends that are going to want to see this. You're going to want to pass it off. It may not always be on Netflix. You're going to want to watch it again. I guarantee it's a documentary that you will not be able to just watch once. The evidences that Tim has come up with, some old, some have been around a while, some they're digging up right now, but they match like a glove to the pattern of the story in the Old Testament. And it's a very exciting documentary. I'd also encourage you, go to their Facebook page and like their Facebook page. Put them in your notifications. And when they put stuff up, share it. We really, really want to get this word out about this. This documentary's been out since 2014. There's a lot of people that need to see this documentary, and the best way we can share that is to get it out through social media. Facebook, they've also got a Twitter account. I'd encourage you to share it with your friends. Share the links, get the information out, because that's how we accomplish the great big task of making sure everybody can see this. It is faith building. It is definitely an powerful apologetic to prove the Old Testament story. And some of the things that you're going to see in that documentary are just going to absolutely amaze you. But the big picture item would be that it fits like a glove with the Old Testament account and the archaeological things that they have found. We have got our guests, or at least one of them, on the line already this morning. So we want to get right into this interview and talk about the documentary. I'm not sure. I've got one number up. I wasn't sure if you guys are both calling on the same number. So is this both David and Timothy?
Yes, it is.
It is both of us, yeah.
Thank you very much. Welcome to our Ladies Bible Class. We are excited about this partially because this is what we study in this class. This is a class that's based on Old Testament history and on those stories. And Tim, like you describe, I grew up hearing the stories from my mother, from my grandmother, and being encouraged to study and learn. So this is very special to me. I've been teaching Old Testament history, in fact, for 30 years now. Started teaching Old Testament history when I was 15 years old. And so it's going to be very, very important. Tim, I want to bring you in first. Just kind of give us a quick bio, how you came. We've watched the documentary, so we kind of know how you arrived going through the last 12 years of the documentary. But just kind of tell us about yourself. What are some of the other things you've done? Bring us up to date.
Okay, well, I live in Minnesota, and I have, as you mentioned, I was raised in a Christian home. My mother actually played the piano, and so we were at church all the time, growing up. And so I heard these stories. My mother also made a point. We were a single-parent family after I was about 10 years old, of reading the Bible at night, and she would read the Bible stories. And so as I grew older, you know, when you go off to college and people challenge you to, you know, do you really think any of these things really happened? And so that's, it happens to, you know, many of us that we get our faith challenged. And then as I was growing up, I became interested in film and music and the arts. And the opportunity came for me to go to a college that I could learn about filmmaking. And that led eventually to me over a period of time, working at an agency, making commercials, and then on to working with even the Billy Graham Association, where I started to help them make behind-the-scenes documentaries for their movies. And that was some of my earlier, time where I was able to learn the craft of storytelling. And then eventually I continued to work on some other documentaries. I made one called Jesus, Divine, or Da Vinci. And when I heard eventually about this topic of the Exodus and that people were searching for evidence for the Exodus, and many people have heard of this quest for chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea, all of that sounded very fascinating to me. And I decided when the opportunity came to go to Egypt and to track down this whole story. And that was sort of the beginning of my journey into this. And when I went to the very location where the Israelites were supposed to have been, that's when I came to a crisis of faith, because I met with one of the world's leading Egyptologists, Dr. Manfred Vitek, and I said, so do you have evidence for the Israelites? And I was at the very location where they came. When Jacob came with his family and Joseph and Pharaoh let them come to that location, I was there. And he said to me, so far, not. And I was stunned by that, because I had made such an effort to get there. I didn't expect him to say he didn't find any evidence, and he had been there for 30 years digging up this area. And that was a big challenge for me. It grew in my mind and heart over the following weeks and months, until one day I was sitting in the edit suite and looking at this footage. And a thought came to me, maybe I have been believing in a lie all this family, we've all been, you know, believing in something that didn't happen. And there's a cold chill, you know, when you start having those kinds of thoughts. And then another thought entered my mind that I should stop editing and get up and go to my office. And I walked across the room, and I went to my office, and there was a bookcase there, and I felt like I was supposed to go to that bookcase, and I saw a book, and I pulled it out. It was just almost like I just had a sense that I was supposed to go to my office and look for this book, and I pulled it out, and it was given to me about a year earlier. And as I looked through that book, it was our guest here, David Roll. He had written a book called Pharaohs and Kings, and I hadn't read it. And I opened it up, and I could see that he was talking about the very same location, and he had an enormous amount of evidence in his own discovery about Joseph and the early Israelites coming into Egypt. And that was the beginning of a breakthrough for me. And so I made a decision that I would go and find him, and I flew to England and went to his home, and that began probably about 12 or so years ago
when we met.
And I guess that's how I got started with this. And David was one of the main characters in this quest. You know, a lot of times people say, I found this. I didn't really find anything. I had actually found a lot of people and weaved it together into a story. And David was a major contributor in showing us that there's a pattern of evidence that's earlier in the Bible. Not in the Bible's history, but in Egypt's history. And then the film reveals why that is the case.
Mm-hmm. Sounds great to me.
And I'll tell you, Tim, it makes me want to be a filmmaker and go over there and investigate some of this myself. You've created a big fan. And David Rawl, you have created a big fan for me as well. I am very impressed with your work. I am just starting now to dig into it. I got a very busy schedule, but I'm throwing every second I can find into watching some of the stuff on YouTube that you've done. What impresses me the most about you, David Rawl, is when you look at evidence, you're looking for truth. You're not looking to try and fit things into a pre-made pattern. We've all done that, and I'm going to use the jigsaw puzzle a couple of times this morning as an example. But we've all gotten down to towards the end of a jigsaw puzzle and had one piece that we just thought it just should really fit there, but it just really doesn't. But we try and make it anyways. You don't do that. If the puzzle piece doesn't fit, you look around the edges to find out why it doesn't fit, and you want to make it fit in the right spot. And your work encompasses that. So I want to ask you the same question. Kind of tell us a little bit about yourself. I ask this question a lot of times of people this way. When you were a kid, did you want to be a firefighter, a doctor, or did you always know you wanted to go running around looking at artifacts and digging and become an Egyptologist? Was that something that you've always wanted, or was that something that you just came upon?
It's actually part of my early childhood. I began at the age of 7 writing the hieroglyphic names of the pharaohs in a long list on a big sheet of paper at the age of 7, even before I could properly write, the English language, giving the names and of the Egyptian pharaohs and their dates. So I was into this sort of thing right at a very early age. Then I went to Egypt for the first time at the age of 9. So my mother took me to Egypt, and it was just after the Suez Crisis when the English and the French were trying to retrieve the Suez Canal from its nationalization by the Egyptians under Nasser. And nobody was in Egypt at the time. No tourists were there. There were no tourist boats going up and down the Nile. So we commandeered King Farouk's royal paddle steamer. He'd been kicked out of the country and was living in Italy. And there's this beautiful boat parked up in Cairo on the river. And we commandeered it and we sailed all the way to Abu Simbel, which is 700 miles upriver, in this fantastic boat with all its staff dressed in beautiful blue galabeahs and gowns, that is, and with cummerbunds in bright orange and gold and turbans and the whole works. It was an absolutely fantastic experience. And for a 9-year-old to be given the opportunity to enter the Temple of Abu Simbel on his own at dawn with the big brass key in the shape of a sign of life, unlocking that door and walking down with the lights of the sun rising over the river, lighting my way to the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's the sort of experience I actually made and went through when I was only 9 years old. And that's really why ancient Egypt has been so important to me throughout my life.
Well, and you tell a story very well as well, so it really fits together. It reminds me of my oldest niece, who has always loved anything Egypt. When she's 13 now, and she's watched the documentary with me and was just astounded, because for years now, since she was about 7 or 8 years old, anything that come on Egypt was important to her. And this is huge. I want to start here and kind of work our way through the documentary a little bit, but I really want to start at the timeline because there's some significant problems with both timelines. There's some problems with the Egyptian timeline. We know for a long time that there's been a problem with the Bible dating that most use. When I was 15 years old, I sat down with my Bible, and I know when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. I know when the empires took the Israelites into captivity, and I can work backwards with the numbers in the Bible, and I can tell you, biblically, that the Exodus could not have happened before 1450 B.C. Most experts have it sitting at 1250. I've never understood biblically why they want to pin that there. But you've got that problem, and then there's some problems with the Egyptian history. And the purpose of the documentary is when you start to lay out the patterns of evidence, it really shows you that those timelines should be shifted. So if Mr. Rawl, Mr. Mahoney, either one of you want to take that and run with it, and then we'll talk a little bit about what's in the documentary.
One thing that's very interesting about this is the reason why Professor Manfred Bitek, who's excavating in the land of Goshen, in this very spot, says that he's not found any evidence for the Israelites there, is because he's looking in the wrong time period for them. So when he's looking in the time of Ramesses II, in around 1250 BC, yes, there were no Israelites living there. There were no Semitic peoples in the Delta. So that's why he can turn around and say, so far not, there's no evidence. But what I was doing was looking at an earlier period, the Middle Bronze Age or the 12th and 13th dynasties. And when you look at that time period, there's a huge population of Semites living in that very area. So basically the difference between me and Professor Bitek is he's looking at a higher level in the strata, in the levels of the site, and I'm looking lower down, so deeper down in history in an older period. And that's where the confusion lies. And you addressed a very interesting question there. You said, why is it that scholars use the date of 1250 BC for the Exodus when the Bible tells us that the Exodus took place in around 1450 BC, some 200 years earlier? And there's a very good reason for that, and that is in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, it tells us that the Israelite slaves were building the city of Ramses. So what scholars have done is they've identified this Ramses with the famous pharaoh Ramesses II, Ramesses the Great, and said, well, that means that Moses must have been around at the time of Ramesses, which is what you see in the Cecil B. DeMille movies. You see Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner as the two opponents, you know, Ramesses and Moses, having their confrontations, just as in the biblical story. So the whole idea that Ramesses was the pharaoh of the Exodus comes out of that one passage in the Bible where it says the Israelites were building the city of Ramses. Now, for us, that's an interesting link that scholars have made. But we have to remember that the country of Ramses, or the land of Ramses, is also mentioned in the time of Joseph and Jacob, where Jacob is settled in the land of Ramses. And there were no Ramses or Rameseses in the time of Joseph and Jacob. So it's clearly an addition that's been made to the text to identify the place where the Israelites sojourned and where the Exodus took place. But it's written from the point of view of a later audience, at the time of, say, Josiah, where they changed the name to Ramses so that people knew where Ramses was. They could know where the Israelites were sojourning and where they left. And that's the simple issue that has caused all the problems right from the start.
Well, and you know, the ladies out in Springfield, California can really understand this concept, and I can too. My family moved to Springfville back in the 1872 was when my immigrant families moved to Springfield, California. But at one point, it wasn't called Springfville. It was called Crabtree. And basically, David, we're talking about the exact same concept. This was a place that was called Avaris at one time. Later on, it was referred to as Ramses. And anybody really later probably wouldn't really know it as Avaris, just like nobody would really know that Springfield used to be called Crabtree. And even if I talked about Springfield during the days of Crabtree, I would still call it Springfield because I would want people to know exactly where I'm talking about. It's basically the same thing, right?
That's a brilliant way of describing exactly the situation. And it's just like, for instance, the Dutch founding New York, when in fact the Dutch founded New Amsterdam. And it got its name changed later on when it was ceded to the British. So we see this throughout history, this pattern, where you see name changes. And what the Bible redactor or editor is doing in the time of Josiah around that period is simply, for his own audience of his own day, explaining where the events took place, but not using the old name, but using the contemporary name, the name that was actually around at the time that he was doing this amending or this changing.
Let me add a little something here, too, is that with this confusion then, and how does this apply? Like, there might be the ladies' Bible study is listening, and they're going, well, this sounds very technical or whatever.
Yeah.
But here's what happens, is that they send their son or daughter off to university, any university and sometimes even Christian universities. Mm-hmm. And what they will tell them then is that we have no evidence for the story of the Exodus. In fact, it almost looks as if it didn't happen. Depending on which university it is, what they will be telling them is that this did not happen.
Mm-hmm.
And the consequence of this is a domino effect, because the rest of the book, the rest of the books of the Bible, almost exclusively all reference events that happen back at the time of the Exodus and Moses and these events at Mount Sinai. All of this then gets built upon. It's constantly referenced. Even in the New Testament, Jesus references Moses, and Stephen, when he dies, tells the whole story. So if the Exodus is discredited and there is no historical grounding to it, then you can see what happens, Scott. It's a house of cards. And so understanding what is going on here is extremely important for your children and your grandchildren to basically start to understand that, wait a minute, patterns of evidence starts then to say, well, let's look for the patterns. Let's look and say, what events would we find in the biblical narrative? And first, it's the arrival of Joseph and his family in Egypt. Second is their multiplication. Third is their enslavement, because they grew to too large of a people. And then there was the judgment of Egypt, the exodus out of Egypt, and the conquest of the promised land. And because of this misunderstanding about names, the time that people think the exodus should happen is not there. They don't see it in archaeology. And what David is suggesting and seeing, and has the evidence is there like a hand in a glove, is that it's earlier. And that is what this, that's why this is such an important piece of information, which you understand, and we want the ladies of the Bible study to understand.
Well, exactly, and that's the key to this. It fits like a glove. It really fits like a puzzle piece in the middle of a jigsaw puzzle. When you start laying out, and any time you start talking about evidence, the more evidence you've got, the greater the case. And I would say that you've dug up enough evidence and compiled enough evidence, Tim, to convince any jury that this pattern that you have found fits exactly with the pattern that the archaeologists have found. It's just that they don't like the dates. I want to kind of go a little bit, oftentimes most of my interviewing over time has been with candidates for some kind of office, and I always ask them the elevator question. And that elevator question is, how do you stand in an elevator for 30 seconds and describe yourself? So I want to give you the elevator question, Tim and Timothy, and just kind of give us, when you stop and you see somebody and you say, I did this documentary, what do you tell them? How do you give them a quick sales pitch to get them to watch the documentary?
Great question. I would probably say I'm an investigative filmmaker who was raised in a Christian home, but I always wondered, are the stories of the Bible true? And so I had an opportunity to go investigate it. And in the beginning, I thought, people said no. But then I persevered, and I actually found out that there was an amazing pattern of evidence that outlines the entire story of Joseph all the way through to the conquest. And that's what we've been able to make in this film called Patterns of Evidence.
Excellent. I think you got down to the ground floor pretty quick there, yeah?
I think you did. You did excellent, and it's important, and we're going to keep doing this. I want to remind our listeners, whether you're listening live right now or in archive, go to the links. Like I said, you can watch this on Netflix if you've got Netflix. You can also watch it streaming from the website, and the website is there. But I would encourage you, buy a hard copy, put it in your library, especially if you're a preacher, a teacher, a leader in your church. I would encourage you to buy one for your library, for the church, and for your home library. It's something you will definitely want to have in your hand and not rely on streaming to be able to watch it. So, kind of just tell us about the documentary as we're going through. There's certain things in the documentary that really stand out to me, and the one big one, because I love the story of Joseph bringing his family down to Egypt. One of the funniest stories in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is when Joseph's brothers show up and don't know who he is, and he really gets them back. And it's a great story, but he ends up bringing his entire family down and settling in the land of Goshen, which there is a city called Goshen, just about 20 miles east of the ladies there in Springville, or 20 miles west. I grew up hearing my dad say there's a town in California called Goshen, just like the Israelites went to. So if you would, tell us a little bit about that. You have found some pieces of evidence that they have dug up that absolutely fits Joseph, Jacob, the brothers, their living arrangement, what they would have done, how they would have done, the disappearance, the moving of the bones. That one portion of the documentary has so much in it that it is a proof within itself. So if you would, tell us a little bit about that.
I'll tackle that one. As an archaeologist and Egyptologist, you look for evidence in the ground, and those are your facts, and then you have to interpret those facts to make a history. Now, it's been known for a long, long time that Goshen is in the eastern delta of Egypt. We even have the name in the Egyptian text, Gesem, which is the equivalent of Goshen. So we know where it was. We've always known that. But what we never knew was where these Israelites were. And what we found was, by looking at this earlier period, we see a virgin site where there's no buildings, nothing going on at all in the eastern delta, alongside the Pelusiac branch of the River Nile, which is the easternmost branch of the River Nile flowing out to the Mediterranean. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, about 12 or 15 houses appear, a little village, maybe 70 to 80 people. And these people are Semites. They've come from Canaan. And at the center, at the heart of the village, is a larger house, a very special house. The Germans and the Austrians who are excavating the site call it a Mittelsaal house, which means it has a middle room to it, or courtyard. And this is typical of the houses that you find in North Syria in the Middle Bronze Age, which, of course, is where the patriarchs came from. They came from that area. Abraham came down from Haran and settled in Canaan. So this architectural style is found with this one house in the middle of this village in the land of Goshen, where there's approximately 70 to 80 people living. And then gradually over time, maybe 30 or 40 years later, this Mittelsaal house, or this Syrian house, is demolished. Obviously, the person who lived in it had died, and a new palace was built on top of it, a very splendid building. It's not a royal palace. It's something a high official would have had to live in the eastern delta in Goshen. And this palace is just remarkable. It has an earlier part of it, which has a facade of which there are 12 columns. Now, that sounds interesting when you start to remember how many brothers there were and how many tribes there were in the early story of Israel's formation in Egypt. And at the back of the palace, there was a garden. And in this garden, the archaeologists found 12 main tombs. So that matches the 12 columns. There seem to be 12 patriarchal characters buried in this garden. And one of these tombs was a very special tomb. It was actually a pyramid tomb. Now, you'll have to trust me on this one, but Egyptologists know that pyramid tombs were only given to kings and queens at this period. No private individual or high official would ever have been given a pyramid tomb, and yet this official who lived in this palace had a pyramid tomb given to him by the king, donated to him by the king. And on the front of the pyramid was a chapel. The archaeologists found the evidence for this chapel in front of the pyramid. And in the chapel, they found a smashed statue. Now, this statue is about twice life size, so it's a colossal statue. And again, no private individual or high official would have had a statue of that dimensions. Only kings had colossal statues at this time. So when I examined the remains of this smashed statue, I noticed some very interesting things about it. The first thing is that the guy had yellow skin color. He wasn't the dark brown color you would normally expect from an Egyptian that you see in the wall paintings and statuary. And his hair was red. He had flame red hair. And again, you just do not see that with Egyptians. So clearly this guy was an Asiatic, what we call a Western Asiatic or Semite. He had a throw stick on his shoulder as his scepter of office, which again tells us that he was a Semite from Canaan. So we have a high official in the land of Egypt with a palace, living in the land of Goshen with a colossal statue, and he's a Semite. And when I looked at the back of the statue, we could see the remains of paint that were still on the back of the shoulder, and it showed us that he was wearing a coat of many colors. He had red, blue, and white stripes on the back of his coat. So if this isn't Joseph, then who is it? You know, it fits the story perfectly. And what was even more intriguing and exciting was that when they actually entered the tomb, they dug down beneath the pyramid into the burial chamber, they found that there was a tunnel, a robber's tunnel, leading into the chamber, and that somebody had gone into the chamber in antiquity and removed the body. Because there were no bones there, there was no smashed remains of pottery or wood or anything that you would normally get with a plundering or a robbery of a tomb. This tomb had been very carefully cleaned out, and the remains, the coffin and body, had been taken away. So that, again, fits the story of Joseph, because when he's on his deathbed, he asks his brethren to make sure that when they leave Egypt, they take his bones with them to the promised land, and they bury him in Shechem, in northern Ephraim. So that the story matches perfectly. This tomb with a multicolored coated statue and with the missing body fits exactly with the story of Joseph.
Well, and here's what gets me about all of this piece. If I were to go out and I were to go dig in a pile of rocks and I was looking for rocks and I came across a gold pocket watch, I would know that that's not supposed to be there. I would know that that's supposed to be different, that there that had to be someplace from just this pile of rocks. This piece of evidence is not Egyptian. You don't expect to find it there. Egyptians had a culture of their own, and they were very, very attached to that culture. It's not like here in the United States where we've got somebody and they like, say, the Spanish-style house, and so they go down and find an architect who can build a Spanish-style house, and they build that. Egyptians built Egyptians' things. So we know this piece of evidence, whatever it is, does not belong there for some reason, correct?
It only belongs there in the context of the biblical story.
Right.
In other words, it's the story we find towards the end of Genesis, of the settling down of Jacob and Joseph and the Semites, what we become the Israelites, in that particular period. It's the only time in Egyptian history we have any archaeological evidence of this happening. And to actually have a statue of an individual, high official, wearing a multicolored coat at this time and no body, well, what extra evidence do you need to decide
exactly
who that is?
And the other thing that really gets me, if somebody came in and robbed your house, they're going to take your VCR and your television, but they're not going to take the carpet in front of the door. And today, bones are valuable. When we find an ancient tomb, of course, there's value in the bones because of historical reasons, museum reasons, archaeological reasons. But back then, the bones were not worth anything to anybody. When a grave robber went into a grave, that was the last thing that they were after. They were after the gold and the jewels and the statues and everything else, correct?
Absolutely. Tomb robbers are not archaeologists. They go for the precious items in the tomb. The bones have no value whatsoever. The only people that would take the bones out are people who are doing it with reverence because they want their ancestors to go with them on a journey. That's the only reason.
Exactly. And there's another piece of evidence in the documentary that really interests me, and that's this list of slaves with Hebrew names. I especially enjoyed it, Tim. You did the video. I got to say this before we get into this. The documentary itself is powerful, but the documentary itself, besides that, is very, very well done. The graphics are absolutely incredible. But I love your layout, Tim, because the person that you interview will basically say, well, no, evidence doesn't exist. And then you go in and you say, well, here's the evidence that you say doesn't exist. And it's very subliminal, but it's very powerful. And one of the pieces that was so incredibly powerful to me is this list of Hebrew names who were slaves, names that we all recognize if we've studied the Bible as being Hebrew names, but they basically just say it just really, because of the timeline, it's not anything about the Bible story.
Yes, that's correct. What happens is that there's a sort of a position that's taken that these pieces of evidence are, once again, pieces that they keep seeing over and over, and they kind of dismiss them. And what they say is that, well, these were what the Bible was based on. They gathered these pieces of evidence, and eventually the myth of the past became the narrative of the Bible, and that they wove these ideas together to actually come up with the Bible, and that they were taken from these, you know, like lists of people that were Semitics.
Yeah. I mean, it's basically a borrowing of tradition, and I just don't think that works. I mean, this list of slaves you mentioned, which is in the Brooklyn Museum in New York, is specific. It names something like 95 slaves or servants of one estate in Thebes in Upper Egypt, and about 55% of them are Semites or Semitic peoples with Semitic names. And you have names that just scream out at you from the Bible. Asher, one of the tribes, is there. Menachem is another one that's mentioned. He's a later king of Israel and Judah. And then you've got
the midwives,
yes. What's her name now? I've forgotten her name now. Just a minute. What was the name of the midwife? Can you remember?
I'm having a bad day too.
Yeah. Hang on a minute. I'm trying.
Well, they have these names that were identical to the names in the Bible, and so what ends up happening is that when you interview an archaeologist, they will tell you that, oh, they borrowed, the Bible borrowed these ideas, mm-hmm. because because of Ramesses. They take they all have positioned their thinking around this idea of Ramesses, mm-hmm. and since they find no evidence during the time of Ramesses, then there is no evidence for the Bible, and that's what this film unwraps. And I think, you know, I'm talking about vaccinations, okay? Vaccination sometimes has become a political question. But all of us have had them. I've had vaccinations. You can't actually travel to some parts of the world without a vaccination.
Mm-hmm.
But what a vaccination does is it helps you to resist an attack on your body. I think that the great thing about patterns of evidence is that it helps in some ways to vaccinate people against these other ideas that are out there. You go, wait a minute here. I have a better clarity on what is happening. I now see that there is a pattern of evidence for the Bible, and what you're telling me, I understand why you're saying it, but I don't agree with it, and I have a reason for it. So when you send your children off to school and off to college and university, it helps them to be equipped, in some ways, to be vaccinated mm-hmm. against these other ideas that are going to come against them when they go out into the big world.
Mm-hmm. And I just remembered who the midwife was.
Oh, good. I gave you some time.
That was Shifra. Her name appears also in slave documents, one of the two midwives at the time of the culling of the male infants. So you find all these amazing Israelite names in this single document. It's so specific that it has to be the Israelite slaves. It can't be any other people.
Right.
Yes.
Go ahead, Tim.
Well, I think that you can't... Brian Wood, one time when I interviewed him, he said something... I didn't put the evidence in the ground. He says, I mean, you can have an idea, you can have a theory. In our particular case, all we did was let the Bible speak for itself. And we said, let's just forget about the dating for a moment and let's look for a pattern. Because, you know, these ideas, you know, all sorts of areas of science are constantly reinventing their understandings, except for ancient history.
Yeah.
Ancient history... has resisted the idea that there could be something wrong, because there's so much that they've kind of gotten their books written and they've already made their positions. It's very, very difficult for people to change their mind. And so, but you know, something is that as more information is brought forward, obviously the possibility of adjustments can be made. This film is not explaining the idea of how it should be adjusted. It's just, for the most part, letting people be aware that it's a possibility, and showing this strong pattern of evidence, six sequential patterns that are together and the right order and the right sequence. And that's why you and others are so excited about us, and we are too, is because you can't make this stuff up.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. It's there in the ground for all to see. You just have to readjust your focus onto this earlier period to find all the evidence.
Mm-hmm. Well, it really is. And it's really the key to all this is the pattern that you have found, which is not by accident, because if we study the Bible within a whole, as I always do, Genesis to Revelation, it's all one book. God's organized it in a certain way with the histories and the background information that he's provided. If you follow the Word of God and you follow God's personality, you see he is a God of patterns, which brings us to the last thing I want to talk about, the DVD, and then I want to talk a little bit about what's coming in the future, because I've heard some really interesting things you guys have got planned. But the last piece of this puzzle is a huge, huge piece. It's a story that oftentimes is just glossed over, but that's Rahab's house in the wall on Jericho. And to give to remind our listeners and to give you kind of where I'm coming at with this, there is a portrait that God paints in the Old Testament of Christ, the Word, and the Church. And he uses the rock, he uses the water, he uses the threshing floor. There's these things, and they point forward to things in the New Testament, the big picture item of that being in the house. Noah was saved in the house. It was a giant houseboat. It had one door, one window. Christ said, I am the door. He said, I am the light. As we go through the Old Testament, we find a number of these little houses where you find salvation. Moses is in his little basket in the bulrushes. Of course, the house at the time of the Passover, they were told to stay in the house. And when we come to the story of Rahab, the spies tell her, if you want to find salvation, you and your family, you have to stay in the house. You have to stay in there, and you have to put a scarlet thread out the window. Of course, the window provides light. Christ said, I am the light. And so the in the house is a big picture item. David and Tim, I often describe the Bible like this. You know those 3D pictures that used to hang? They did them a lot in the 90s, and they hang on the wall. They just look like a bunch of nothing. But if you focused on it right, a picture came out. I like to describe the Bible like that. If you were staring at it, and all of a sudden what would come out in 3D would be the concept of in the house. We come to the book of Hebrews, and the writer describes the church as a tent not made with hands. He uses the word house 7 times in one verse to describe the different kinds of houses. But this concept of being in the house, in the body, in the church, in Christ is huge. So this piece about Jericho and Rahab has been in my craw for a long time, because I don't even know that I was born when they started digging up the stuff around Jericho. And it is blatant. You've got a wall that has fallen down. You've got a wall that fell down all except for a place where there's houses. You can tell that the wall, the city was burnt after the wall fell down. And all of my life, I've looked at that evidence and said that has got to be the story of Jericho. But all these years, all of my life, the archaeologists have denied it, atheists have denied it and said, you know, it's the wrong time. So that's a piece of the documentary that I've been following for a long time. So I'd like to get both your input on that and just kind of tell us your feelings about it. And then I do want to get into, you've got some fun stuff coming up besides the book and the DVD. We'll get into that a little bit before you have to go.
Well, I think that you're right. Once again, this is another one of those details that you can't make up. The Bible says, as we said, that when the walls fell, that they all fell.
Basically rolled away.
They rolled flat,
is the expression used.
Yes.
Fell down flat.
And this is exactly what the archaeologists found, except the Germans in 1920s.
Ernst Zellin, the archaeologist.
Ernst Zellin, and I actually was able to find the book that he created and published with all the drawings and the photos. So we have the original from the 1920s. We got it out of Jerusalem, and he shows this wall, this area that just as the Bible says. I think even on the right side of the of the city.
Exactly, the poor quarter. In between the walls, the Bible describes it as, and that's exactly what you have here. Her house and the other houses in that area were between the upper wall and the lower wall.
Right.
And her house was actually built into the outer wall.
Right.
And that survived. That did not fall down. That was there. It was still there, standing.
Yes. And so the very details of this, the walls falling, as you said, the walls fell outward. The city was burned after it fell.
Yeah.
And in fact, it was during the time of Passover. And why is that important is because it tells us what time of year it was, and it was in the spring of the year.
Exactly. And then we found the jars of grain full to the brim in the city. There was no long siege for them to actually use the grain. The grain had been freshly harvested. It had been placed, filled, the jars were filled to the brim, and they were burnt to charcoal by the fire. So there was a sudden collapse of the city. There was no long siege. And again, that exactly describes the 7 days.
Right.
That it took to take the city of Jericho.
There's one other point to this. The grain actually was left.
It wasn't taken away.
Mm. And that was another specific detail that Joshua was told that this would be an offering,
mm-hmm.
and that they were to take like things like the grain. And that's what they found in the archaeology. So here we have, you know, all these touch points that match. And what David started to see was that the reason why all this came into light was that he was studying a confused part of Egypt's history, and he could see that if that was confused and there was problems there, what else would that impact?
Yeah.
And that's when it brought him to the Bible.
Exactly.
And to the biblical narrative, and that is when the breakthrough really came, when he was able to start seeing those different connections there. And that's the reason why, by the way, You've asked about other pieces.
Mm-hmm.
This whole issue of finding evidence is going to continue as we move forward with the next Patterns of Evidence films. The next one will be on Moses and what happened, the journey, which way did they go, what sea did they cross, what mountain did they go to, and what happened at that mountain that changed the world. And we're very, very excited about that. And then we'll move on to the rest of part of the conquest. And from Joshua saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," where did that happen? And once again, David has located a place at Shechem,
mm-hmm.
where we know that there's artifacts standing right there that no one
mm-hmm.
Recognizes.
Yeah, including the covenant stone of Joshua, where the tribe stood before that stone and swore their allegiance to Yahweh at the end of the conquest. That stone is still standing there today, but nobody recognizes it for what it is, because it's way too early. It's 300 years too early, so it can't be Joshua's standing stone.
Yeah, and so these patterns will continue to reveal themselves for people, to encourage them, I think, in their own faith, and actually to help them communicate to their own families that, hey, there is an amazing pattern of evidence that supports the biblical narrative. And they don't have to, I think, you know, I won't say why it's happening now, but it's coming at a time when people are really questioning, is there any historical truth to this document, and should I follow the Bible at all? And we see many people have decided that it's not true. And we come along, and we've got this series of films, and we also have David has written a book called Exodus, Myth, or History, and we have the book on Patterns of Evidence, A Filmmaker's Journey. David has a 4-hour lecture series, which is just amazing, which fills in more details. This is all also at our website, patternsofevidence.com. And so these are things, they're great tools, and we're coming out with a big box set now for Christmas, which will be a special with a lot of additional hours of information. Mm-hmm. So we're trying to just give people the tools that they need. Great for that uncle that, you know, you don't know what to get for him, and he might not be easy to talk to about the Bible, or a nephew or a son or a daughter. We've got some great tools here that people, in fact, we even have a movie event kit now for to have at your church to be able to show. And we're coming out with a small group study series too. So there's a lot of new products that are coming, and eventually a homeschool product that we're hoping to get out in 2016 called Young Explorers. So that's a little bit of what's happening in the future.
Well, I am excited about all of that. I will be waiting on bated breath for further evidences. My favorite place in the Bible is Shechem. So many things happen in Shechem in the Old Testament. And, of course, Joshua's great farewell address. You got Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim right there, which is a natural amphitheater where even our missionaries today go and stand up on top of the mountain and talk, and you can hear amazingly. I am very much looking forward to that. I'm also very much looking forward, and I want you to just go into it a little bit more, Tim, about this homeschool material and about the stuff for the kids. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to a lot of interviews, some interviews, and you've talked about this. It's so important to get this information out to our young people. And I'm a homeschooler. I just sent my last one that I've been homeschooling to school this year. She's a first grader that knows all 50 states and capitals, and she knows 6 out of 8 parts of speech. So homeschooling is very important. So I want you to go into that a little bit more. What's coming up with that? What kind of? I know you kind of described exactly what you're doing with it. It's really fascinating, Tim. So if you could go into that a little bit deeper.
Yes. What happened was I was trying to figure out things to do with David when he was here. Because he wanted to have a full schedule, and we had him go and speak to some high schools and actually an elementary school, and that was a whole new revelation for me how interested these students were in Egypt and in the Bible. And after a couple of those talks, I said, hey, you know what? Let's rally here. Let's get 10 young students. We probably ages about 8 to 16. And we created what we call Young Explorers, Patterns of Evidence Young Explorers. And we went and filmed in this amazing mansion where I bring them and we go visit. We actually started this whole thing on a camping trip. We went canoeing and camping and rock climbing and created a lot of excitement and energy. And then we talk about the Bible, and they ask me the question, well, how do we know these stories are true? And then I say, well, why don't you come with me and meet me next week at this old mansion, and we'll go visit someone. And that someone is David Roll. And he then starts to share the story of the Bible from Abraham through Joseph, through Moses. And then I take them on adventures, and we go to this place called the Exploration Chamber, and it brings us to the Wall of Time and to different places where we can interview. And I found a device creatively that I can bring the kids into those places that I've been through the process of green screen. So it's quite a big production. We take a hot air balloon and we fly over these biblical sites, which is amazing. Mm-hmm. And
I think it's very important that the one thing that I found with the movie and also what's going to happen with Young Explorers is kids these days are so tuned into visuals. They want to see the thing for themselves. They want to see it big screen. They want to see the evidence. That's where they tune into. It's not so much about reading books anymore. It's more about the visual impact. And the kids get it. When the kids come to the adult showings of the movie, they get it because they see the visual evidence in front of them, and they see it given to them in a very exciting way. And I think that's really where we want to reach out to. These guys are going to go out to university and going to be told this, that the whole Bible story is fiction and rubbish, that they are supported by this strong belief in what the evidence tells them. And that's really where I think Patterns of Evidence comes in so strong. It's so visual, it's so impacting, that the kids are really on board with it.
There's more excitement and more evidence and more adventure right now with what Patterns can show kids than the alternative, which is there is no evidence for the Bible.
Sure.
But I have a grandson, an 8-year-old, who's a thinker, and a granddaughter. And you know what? They are the kinds of young people that they're out there. They want to satisfy their mind. They want to satisfy their thoughts. And they're looking for a place to have that satisfied. And that's why this film company that we've created is called Thinking Man Films. So we created Thinking Man Films and Thinking Man Media. It's because I believe that we are created with a mind as well as a heart and a soul. And so that we don't have to check our brains at the door in order to basically be a person of faith. And that's what I think a lot of young kids are also finding out, that they can be, in fact, it's a struggle for kids all over to be engaged, as opposed to being just sort of, I use the analogy of when you take keys and you jingle them and you get someone's attention. Well, there's a lot of jingling keys going on that don't mean anything. So if we can get patterns of evidence in young explorers, kids actually becoming something again, where they have meaning and purpose in their life and they understand their heritage, they understand their spiritual heritage, they understand where they're coming, what was the beginning and the middle of history, and it gives them a context to know how to live and how to have a compass for life. And I think that that's what patterns of evidence with young explorers is going to do for young people. I'm so excited about that part of it.
I am very excited about it too, as well, because for the same reason, you know, everything that I do politically, biblically, is because I've got three nieces that I've been raising for working on 12 years now. The oldest is 13, the youngest is 6, and everything I do in my life is about them and their future. I worry about what the country's going to be like, the economy's going to be like, what the church is going to be like, all these things 20, 30 years from now when they're adults. And it's items like this that make a great big impact on that future. Because like you said, the kids have got to have something there to grasp onto. They go on to higher education, and they are told there is no God and there is no evidence. To see this. Well, we've come almost to the end of the hour, and so I want to start getting rounding out to let you guys go. First of all, thank you so much for the documentary. It's powerful. I have been, as I teach the Old Testament, I kind of do it in a kind of a happy way. And I've oftentimes said, especially talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, I wish God would just send me a 12-set DVD collection so that I could see it. Wouldn't it be fascinating to turn around and see those people coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, so on and so forth. And then a DVD appears. And it doesn't exactly give us a news blow by blow, but it gives us some excellent, excellent pieces of apologetics what the Bible says has got validity to it. And you know, I'll tell you, Cecil B. DeMille tried, many have tried. There are so many wonderful stories in the Old Testament. Hollywood couldn't even begin to compete. Oftentimes, I think why they kind of change the story a little bit. But it's fascinating. David Rawl, I want to just give you the kind of a last second here to talk about what you're doing in the future. Any other projects that we should look at, so on and so forth?
Well, I'm heading back to Spain in a few days' time to start work on various items and various things I've got to work on for Tim. Certainly the curriculum that we're devising for the future for not only young kids but also student level and students themselves, that we're thinking of planning a proper curriculum based on these new discoveries, so that they can take it into universities as well, into colleges, not just at the younger age. But also, I mean, we've got the next film to work on, and there's a lot of material to be developing there. We may have to go out and film out in the Middle East again if the politics will permit it, so we've got to plan all that. And I myself, I'm promoting the new book that's just come out, which is Exodus Myth or History, which you can get both on Amazon and at the Patterns of Evidence website. That is an in-depth look at the material that's in the film. So if you want to dig deeper and to see the more detail, then that's the book for you. Tim's book is a journey of a discovery, a journey of a director, a filmmaker, discovering in his own personal way the truth of the stories in the Bible. Mine's a book of a historian, an Egyptologist, looking at it from the archaeological perspective. And the two books marry really well together. So if you want to follow up on the film, then those are the two books to get. So we've got lots of work to do. The future looks very bright. I'm imagining I'm going to be working with Tim at least for the next 10 years on the projects to come. And we'll just see where it takes us.
I am so glad you said 10 years, because what I was about ready to say to tell Tim was I will enjoy watching you the rest of your life complete this project. it really is a never-ending project. There's so much in there that you could look for. I imagine, Tim, you could be 105 years old and still digging up and still compiling evidence and finding things. So really looking forward as we go forward. And I want to encourage our listeners again, go to all the links. Go to patternsofevidence.com. You can find everything there. But we've also included the Facebook and the Twitter links. Share the information. Buy the books. Especially buy that DVD. I want you to have that DVD in your hot little hand. I wanted it in my hot little hand in case it ever went off Netflix. I want to watch it anytime I want. I want to be able to loan it out to somebody that can't buy it so that they can see it. And would encourage everybody also, like Tim said, there's all kinds of things on that website. Organize with your church a viewing. It is not expensive to do. It can be done relatively inexpensively to get the license to be able to broadcast the documentary that way. And I would encourage everybody, go down and talk to your preacher. Go down and talk to your leaders and say, we need to see this. We'll be doing that here at my congregation here at some point in the beginning of this next year. I already talked to our elders about that. And so I want to thank both of you. I want to hand it back to you. If there's anything last, comments that you want to say, anything that we might have left out, and I know you both are busy, we'll let you go. I do want to throw in before I hand it back to you, David Rawl, next time you come over here from Spain, I want you to come a little south towards Texas. You're up there in Minnesota with my good friend Teresa Brusky, who's listening to us right now. You're up there in Minnesota. Come down to Texas, both of you, and we'd love to meet you. But thank you for the man. It's incredible, and I will be teaching Old Testament history the rest of my life. And like I told Steve, I could not teach Old Testament history now without bringing up this work. So you will have word-of-mouth advertising until I cannot teach anymore. So I'll pass it back to you, Tim, David. Any closing remarks, anything we forgot?
Well, I just want to encourage your listeners to be encouraged that there are patterns of evidence, and there's good news that they can share with their family and their friends.
And I would just like to say that we are going to bring a roadshow down to the southern states sometime next year. So look out for us. We'll be on the road coming down to your area to talk all about this fantastic, wonderful discovery that we've made.
Well, that is excellent, and I will be sure to make sure everybody in my area knows that you are coming, and we'll be there for that. Books in hand to get signed and DVDs to get signed. Thank you both. Thanks for coming on the show and talking to us. This is really a piece of evidence that fits in so much with what we've been doing here week after week as we study the Bible, and as I did in person with the ladies out there in Springville the years that I taught that ladies' Bible class at the home of Betty Milwee. It's so important. I'll tell you how I found the documentary. I flipped on Netflix one day, and it was at the top of Netflix, and I started watching. My sister sat down, and by the time we were done, we had our mouth hanging down, our jaws were at our knees. I'm going to say, it's not only is the evidences and the proofs and the pattern in it spectacular, but the quality has been done very, very well as well. Your timeline wall, excellent way of getting the point across. Full color. You're a very high quality filmmaker. This is not just a DVD that was done on the side. You put a lot of work into it. So I want to thank you both, and we will let you go, and hopefully talk to you again. David, I've got you as a friend on Facebook. We'll be continuing to keep track of what you're doing that way. And again, everybody, go to the link. So I want to say thank you, and I will let you guys go. You guys have a great day, and Dave, please travel back. Safe.
I will, and thank you so much.
Thank you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye. Thank you. Well, ladies and everybody else that is listening, wherever you're listening, whether you're listening in live or you're listening as many do in archive, something that we've been looking forward to for a few weeks now, and I'm going to encourage you again. I know the ladies there in Springville have studied this story so many times. When they watched the documentary, which they have done, it all just kind of fell into place. And I know I can sit there, actually, and I can see Ellen grinning at different times during this documentary. But I want to encourage everybody, get the book as well. And I'm going to, over time, get the books, as well as some Rawl. He's got some incredible stuff that he has done outside of this specific project that we're going to be looking into. He's got a lot of stuff on Noah's Ark. He's got a lot of things about Egypt. He's got some great stuff out there. There are some great things out there in the internet world. You know, back 80 years ago, we had our Bible, and you opened it up and you read it. And then at some point, people started really, you know, kind of having concordances and Bible dictionaries, little helps here and there. But now we live in this world where we've got the internet, where you can find anything, right or wrong, you can find anything. But there are a lot of wonderful things on the internet that you can find to help aid your Bible study. Maybe some documentaries like this. Be careful, though. There's a lot of those documentaries out there that are designed to prove there is not a God. And so that's very important as well. We want to thank everybody for showing up on a Wednesday for this special broadcast of Ladies Bible Class. And we're not going to do a whole lot of studying today, I do want to take a few minutes, and I do want to point out some of the significance of what we just heard. God always gives man proof. I was reading a Facebook post this morning, and it was about spiritual matters, and wrote at the bottom, "Well, there is no God, you have no proof." Well, we always go to the creation, don't we? And I can look at the creation, and I can know there's a creator. Now, I don't necessarily know who that creator is by looking at the creation, but I can tell that there is design, architecture, and building in the creation. All you got to do is look at the leaf of the tree. But you can go a lot further than that. You can look at the hummingbird and Arnie the armadillo and the cat and my nieces and their eyes and their nose and their mouth and their hands. And you can look at the creation and you can know that there has to be a creator. So how do we attach God to that concept? You have to find out what that creator gave us. And he gave us a book. And there's different books out there. There's different religious books out there. And it's okay to look at all of them and make your decision. Because one of those books, one, gives proof that it came from God. And that's the Holy Bible. How does it do that? Well, all you got to do is read from Genesis to Revelation, read it again, read again. Read the histories, Genesis to Esther, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and read those three sets of histories about the Old Testament, Christ, and the New Testament church. And you can tell after you analyze the Word of God that there is one author. Three writers, but there is one author. And so you can know that there's something very, very special about that book. You can know that there has to be a creator behind it. Sound familiar? And it's within those stories that we find these proofs. That's why it is so imperative that we are able to connect these archaeological proofs to where they're supposed to go in the timeline. Because it fits like a glove. We can turn around and we can talk about the story of Joseph. We can talk about the story of Moses. We can talk about the story of the Israelites in Egypt. And those stories point forward to, in the future, church. And when we start having pieces of evidence like this come out, and God allows this. Because here's the thing, folks. You're not supposed to have your belief in God is supposed to be based on proof. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, the creation was given to you so that you can know that there is a God, and there's no excuse. You know, how often do we hear that? Sometimes I sure wish they were here for these classes. They're at school right now, but I use the words there's no excuse quite often. There's no excuse means you know. So don't try and make excuses. And so we know when we look at the creation, there's a creator. We know when we look at the perfection of the Word of God that that creator had to give that to us. We know through the stories. We know through the patterns. And that's what we base our knowledge on. Our faith is something different. Our faith is in the promises of thus said creator. That's where our faith is. How do we know that? Well, we go back to the great example of faith. Abraham was justified by faith. God didn't ask Abraham to believe that he exists by faith. He spoke to him. Wouldn't that be incredible? Have God just speak to you? A few Old Testament characters had that opportunity. God gave Abraham physical proofs that he existed. What Abraham had faith in was the promise. And the promises, the four great promises in Genesis chapter 12, tells him, if you will go, I will make your name great, give you land, and make you turn your family into a great nation, and through your seed, through your generations, all nations will be blessed. In other words, the Christ is going to come through your family. And when God promised those promises to Abraham, he never let go of them. Now, he may have had a little bit of doubting as he got older. Of course, we know the story of Ishmael and Hagar. They got a little bit ahead of God. And then along comes Isaac. But once Isaac was there, Abraham had no doubt. His faith was 100% strong that what God said he would do with Isaac, he was going to do. And the New Testament tells us Abraham believed it so much that he just figured, well, if I go up there and kill Isaac, God will raise him from the dead because he's told me that Isaac's going to have a great nation, and Isaac hasn't had any children yet. Isaac's going to have to be alive for that. So I'm not worried about what God asked me to do. I'm not worried about whether it sounds silly or not, and it really does, doesn't it? Abraham, through your son Isaac, you're going to have a great multitude. Now go up there and kill him before he has any children. Logically, man would have a heyday with that. But God's logic is at play. And Abraham was right. He went up on that mountain full intention to follow God's word because he believed in the promise. He believed after he came down from that mountain, at some point there would be a great multitude with his name on it, a great nation, and that is exactly what happened. And so I want to thank everybody for joining us this morning. We're not going to go a whole long time from here on out. I really do want this episode to be about the film, the documentary. Again, big thanks to Tim and David for taking their time to join us this morning. I hope this was helpful. I would encourage everybody, please at least watch the documentary. If you've only got about $5 to spend, you can go to the website and you can watch the documentary online for like $5. And I think you rent it for about 3 days. Again, and anybody that knows me from Blog Talk Radio or knows me in this mentality knows I very rarely ever ask for money for somebody, or very rarely encourage somebody to buy something of somebody's. In fact, we've had about a dozen different authors over the last 4 years that I've been doing this that we didn't really do anything but just interview the author. We didn't really do a big push to buy. This one's different, folks. I'm telling you, you need this one. Not for Tim's paycheck, not for David's paycheck, not for the patterns of evidence business, but because this is a piece that you would really, really, really want to have on your own. You're going to want to watch it again and again. You're going to want to share it because the more people that see this, the more the word gets out. I wish we could have had David and Tim see for a long time. Still so many questions in my mind to ask, but maybe we'll have them on at another point. But do watch out for what's coming up. Keep track. Twitter people, please follow their Twitter account. Facebook people, don't just like the page. Put your notifications in there. Turn the notifications on. When they come up in your notifications, share their stuff. Because every time you share, more and more people see. And I just believe in this project that much. It's a powerful, powerful tool. It didn't increase my faith in God. My faith in God is, like I said, it's based on proof. I look at the creation and I see God. I know God's there. I look at my own life and how using God's way to deal with the things that have occurred in my life is a whole lot better than man's way to deal with them. That's another great proof I've got. I've done some real dumb things in this life. Thank God for the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ and the concept of understanding how to use your mistakes and how to use them for God's will. Another piece of that evidence that is in there. So I want to encourage everybody, keep track of everything, what's going on. Order. At least go and check it out and watch it. And if you're on Netflix, sit down right now and turn on the Netflix. You can search it real simple. Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. It is definitely one that you will want to watch more than once. We will be skipping this Friday, obviously. We will be back again next Friday. And next Friday, what we're going to do with Ladies Bible Class is we're going to continue where we left off last Friday, and we're going to complete the New Testament books, and we're kind of just wandering through them just to kind of give you some highlights. Encourage you to study, and then we're going to jump right back into that Old Testament. So many new things. I love it. Every time I teach through from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, I find so many new things, like the door and the concept in Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's house, another example of in the house. Never really noticed until this last time going through that in the house is in that story as well. And little things like that, always finding out. And that's why I always encourage you, study. You know, we've been told, I think, the last few decades, read your Bible. And that's wrong. Don't read your Bible. Study your Bible. Get it out and learn it and become familiar with it. You know, when you drive a new car, sometimes you're kind of nervous. Because you don't exactly know, you know, not everything's exactly where it was before, and you got to get used to the brakes, and they're a little bit different in these things. But as you drive the car and you get familiar with it, pretty soon it kind of just fits you like a glove, doesn't it? And it's the same way with the Bible. If you just pick up your Bible every once in a while and read maybe Isaiah chapter 40 or John 3:16, both great scriptures, but in themselves, all by themselves, they fit into the whole context of the Bible. So I'd encourage everybody not just to read. You know, one of the things over this last year I've been thinking about a lot, and it really kind of irks me the more I think. You know, we've got all over the place. We've got these cards that have read the Bible in a year. And it has each day a little bit that you can read and read through the Bible in a year. But that's really not the right approach, is it, really, to studying the Word of God? The right approach is to take it and study it. Because you can read through the Bible in a year, and that's a great feat. It's not easy to do. And have nothing come out of it. I would much rather have you read the Old Testament in a year and study it and learn from it and compare it and read the New Testament. And when the New Testament talks about in the house and a tent not made with hands, learn to put things together for yourself, because it's those proofs that will strengthen your faith in the Word of God. I want to thank everybody that's always listening. We want to give a great big shout out. I'm already seeing results that this is one of our bigger shows. We got quite a few people listening actually live right now, which I'm very excited about. We encourage you to come back each week, Fridays at 12:30 Texas time, that's Central time, 1:30 Eastern time, and then of course where the ladies are at in California, 10:30. We take the Bible just for what the Bible says. I don't go quoting all kinds of pastors and preachers and different people. I just go straight to the Word of God. And what we do is we lay down the foundation of the Old Testament, which, as we said earlier, has a portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church in it. And we go through, and then we lay on top of that foundation, just the same way God laid out the Bible. Everything else goes on that foundation of the Old Testament. There's a reason why the first portion of the Bible is Genesis through Esther. And once you start laying out the histories, everything else kind of fits into place. So I want to thank everybody for joining us. We didn't do any startup music this morning. We left that out, if you notice. So we're going to go ahead and play, as we always do, at the end. I wanted to get Dave and Tim in as quick as possible while they were sitting there in Minnesota waiting. Keep David Rawl in your prayers, please, as he travels around the world to the other side, and pray that he has a safe journey back. I guess the thing that I'm most excited about the interview, definitely, is the concept of them coming and touring the lower states. So something I've got looking forward to, the ability to shake both of their hands and to be able to talk with them again. So it was very good. We want to thank everybody for joining us. Again, one more time, go to those links in the in the show page, and check out the website. Like them on social media, follow them on social media, and make sure you help spread this Ladies Bible Class, if you would, as well. All you got to do is take the link, put it in Facebook, put it in Twitter, use it in social media, or maybe you just email it to some of your friends. This link is permanently archived. It will be here 5 years from now. This interview will still be here. In fact, maybe 5 years, you're listening right now, and it's 5 years from now. Boy, I can talk to the future, can't I? Pretty neat. The technologies we have. We want to thank everybody. Thanks to the ladies for getting up especially a little early this morning and on a different day to do Ladies Bible Class. I will be calling them shortly. And with that, how great thou art.
Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how